our second reading in God's Word, if we could turn to 2 Kings chapter 13, 2 Kings chapter 13. And we'll read from verse 10 to 21. 2 Kings 13, verse 10. Let us hear the word of our God. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the account of the death of Elisha, or as you may pronounce it, Elisha, the death of the prophet here is told so very movingly. It's impossible almost not to be caught up in emotion as you read of the king of Israel going to see the frail prophet of God one last time. And then being so moved by what he sees on the prophet's deathbed that he breaks down weeping as the reality hits him that Elisha will soon be gone. But as we look at the death of Elisha this morning, I hope we'll see much more than a simply moving scene. We'll see something that is deeply deeply instructive for us. And I hope we'll see at least three profitable things as we work our way through the passage under the sermon title of Beauty, Tragedy and Glory. Beauty, Tragedy and Glory. And the first thing in this passage that I'd like us to look at is the beauty of a faithful life ending well. The beauty of a faithful life ending well. As I'm sure most of us know, Elisha the prophet lived in many respects a dramatic life, a life that we could never hope to live. Plucked from relative obscurity to be the successor of Elijah, mentored by the great prophet, the sole witness as Elijah is taken up into heaven, a worker of great miracles. Elisha brought water in the desert. Elisha raised the widow's son from the dead. Elisha cleansed the leper Naaman. Elisha prayed and an army was blinded so that he could lead them before and into the presence of the King of Israel and so on. Elisha's life, in many senses, was dramatic beyond anything that any of us will ever know. But here's an interesting thing. Here's an interesting thing. 45 years of narrative in the book of Kings has passed since Elisha was last mentioned. Elisha last appeared in 2 Kings chapter 9, where he was seen instructing his servant to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. Jehu then reigns 28 years. Jehu's son, Jehoaz, reigns for 17 years or so. That leaves a space of 45 years before Joash, whom we read about here in 2 Kings 13. 45 years of narrative in which Elisha is not mentioned. And then we simply come to his death. And if you're reading through the book of Kings, you almost think, where is he gone? What's happened to Elisha? Are we ever going to hear from him again? And then suddenly here in chapter 13, he's back. There's no introduction. There's no account of what he's been doing all these 45 years. We're just simply told, now when Elisha had fallen sick. What are we to make of that? Well, the writer, by bringing Elisha back into the narrative in this way, is telling us that in the many, many years since he last told us about Elisha, Elisha has simply been going on doing what he did all his life, serving his God faithfully. Maybe the drama has gone, but the faithful service has gone simply on. When the narrative left Elisha 45 years ago, Elisha was being faithful to the command of his God in anointing Jehu. And now the narrative returns to him. Elisha is found once again faithfully delivering God's message to the king. We last saw him being faithful. 45 years have gone past, and we simply again see Elisha being faithful. And the writer is telling us in this quite clever way that though we don't know what Elisha was doing, this one thing we can be sure of: he was going on faithfully serving his master. And that background to this passage of decades of quiet, faithful unrecorded but unbroken Christian service is one of the most beautiful things in the world. Because here we have the faithful man of God who is ripe, ripe for glory. And as you see Elisha here, you see that he is frail, weak, his outward man is perishing. But this is still one of the most beautiful things in the world. A faithful Christian servant who has been inwardly renewed day by day, in whom the Spirit of God has been at work sanctifying him for decades, conforming him to the image of Christ. There is a beauty in Elisha here at the end of his days, going on in faithful service, the final faithful service of a beautiful life fitted for glory. It was only last night that I heard of the death of a dear saint in my home congregation up in Scotland. And she was in her 80s, and yet every Sunday her face was full of joy, full of cheer, full of welcome, full of delight at being in the house of God. That was a Christian who was ripe for glory and who was living a beautiful life. And I just want to pause here a minute to reflect on Elisha's long, long faithfulness. Because that's the wonder of his life. The beauty of Elisha's life isn't the miracles, that he made axe heads float, that he raised the dead, that he multiplied bread to feed a multitude. The wonder, the beauty of his life at its end here is that he was faithful to his God. And so many years of his faithfulness to his God, 45, passed over, left unrecorded. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's possible to do amazing deeds, to preach wonderful sermons, and yet to be a worker of iniquity. But it is not possible to counterfeit the beauty and the glory of a life of Christian faithfulness lived over decades. And so as we see the beauty of Elisha finishing well here, let me encourage you and encourage myself to make it our prayer that we would finish well. That was the goal of the Apostle Paul. What did the great man Paul want in his life? Acts chapter 20. That I might finish my course with joy. See, it's easy, in a sense, to begin. It's easy to be a stony ground hero. To start off with enthusiasm, but when difficulties press in, when trials press in, when troubles come, as they will do, to fall away. It's easy to begin, but it's not easy to finish well. What does our Saviour say? The one who endures to the end will be saved. Ponder that word, endurance. Is endurance an easy thing? Not at all. It's hard, it's long, it's difficult, it's battling against the world, the flesh, the devil. How we need to pray for persevering grace, that we would finish well, like Elisha does here. To pray that by the grace of God we could all say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. for the beauty of a faithful life ending well. But if there is beauty in this passage, there's also tragedy. And so secondly, we see the tragedy of lukewarmness. In Elisha, we see beauty. In King Joash, we see tragedy. Now it's evident Elisha here is well up in years, possibly in his 80s or 90s. He's ready for his eternal reward. And we might think that his days of service are behind him. After 60 years of prophetic ministry, there can't be anything left for him to do. But know what, the last God gives him one final great prophetic message, one last message of mercy for the people of God. But sadly, Elisha's last message of grace receives a lukewarm, tepid response from Joash, the king of Israel. Now we're given the key to Joash's life, the key to understanding his response in verse 11. We're told of Joash that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Joash, the writer tells us, is at root an unregenerate man in rebellion against God. That is his character. And with that key to him fixed in our minds, let's turn to how Joash interacts with Elisha. And the first thing we see is that when Joash comes face to face with the dying prophet, he gets full of emotion and good words. He weeps. He cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, Elisha has been God's prophet to Israel for around 60 years. And through his life, Joash will have known and heard of Elisha as the man who delivered Israel on many occasions from certain defeat. And so when he sees him now, close to death, he weeps. He weeps. But deep outward displays of emotion, as good as they are at times, ultimately mean little. Joash is weeping over Elisha's death, not because of his own sin and the sins of the nation, not because he has neglected Elisha's message to turn from idols to the living God. He is weeping here because his military security is being weakened. There is a rending of Joash's garments, but no rending of his heart. There's tears and good words. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That's the same language that Elisha used when Elijah was taken up into heaven, 2 Kings 2. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Joash here is using godly language. Language perhaps that he had even heard was first said by Elisha. But however much he could say the right things, we are told he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However much he could praise the man of God with fair words at his death, the life of Joash was a testimony that he had no real regard for the prophet of God and for his spiritual message. My father, Joash cried. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Elisha was not his spiritual father. What we have here is an ungodly king weeping over a dying prophet, praising him, not because of the spiritual gap that will be left in the life of Israel because of the death of Elisha, but because Joash feels that his own kingship will be less secure when Elisha was gone. Elisha's prayers had blinded the Syrian army. Elisha's prayers had brought water to supply the army of Israel in the desert. And Joash was concerned that his wealth, his kingdom, his ease would be lost. But he had no concern for his soul or the spiritual state of Israel. You know, Joash is one of the great characters who bears witness to the truth of Jesus' words in John 6. What did Jesus say to some? "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus said to some, "You are seeking me because of what you get from me." They came to Jesus not to drink in his teaching, not to worship him, but to get full stomachs. And that is just like Joash here. He laments because he fears he will lose some of his wealth. Well, having heard the words of the king and seen his tears, Elisha goes on to address Joash and takes him through this symbolic and slightly perplexing ceremony with the arrows. Elisha calls on the king, "Take a bow and arrows." Elisha lays his hands on the king's hands as the bow is drawn and an arrow is shot out of the window. And Elisha tells the king what this symbolic act means. One more message of grace to a disobedient people. Verse 17. "The Lord's arrow of victory. The arrow of victory over Syria. You shall fight until you have made an end of them." But having given the king this promise, Elisha goes on to commission him. He says to the king, "Take the arrows." And he said to the king, "Strike the ground with them." The king fires three arrows into the ground. And then we read that Elisha is angry. And he says, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you made an end of it." As I said, this commission, this sort of symbolic acting out of something appears slightly strange. So it's important to stop and see what this reveals about the king of Israel, and really about the whole nation. Because what's going on is a test. Elisha has given a promise to the king. Elisha has promised victory. But what will the response of the king be to that gracious promise of God? Will the king embrace the promise? Will he receive it in faith? Will the promise that Elisha has given motivate the king to a wholehearted response? Elisha has told the king that these arrows represent victory, promised victory. And so when Elisha says, "Take the remaining arrows, strike them into the ground," he's saying to the king, "Embrace the promise of God. Shoot the arrow of the Lord's deliverance until you have no strength to shoot anymore. Use every arrow, use every promise of deliverance that God has given you." God was here testing the king. Would he embrace the promise that he had been given? He was testing the zeal of the king for the work that he was given. And this test reveals the heart of the king. That instead of faithfulness and zeal in response to God's promises, there is lukewarmness and half-heartedness. The king, given this task by the prophet, he does it partially. He doesn't exactly do what the prophet asked him, to fire all the arrows, and yet he doesn't exactly not do what the prophet asked him. He doesn't refuse to do what Elisha said. He just tries to get away with the minimum. His heart isn't in it. He just shoots 3 arrows. And that lukewarmness, that half-heartedness, was a picture of Israel's entire problem. They were a double-minded people. Remember Elijah's challenge to Israel on Carmel. How long will you go limping between 2 opinions? If God is God, follow him. If Baal is Baal, follow him. Stop trying to follow God and also to follow Baal. And yet here is Joash, decades later, still half-hearted, still refusing to wholeheartedly follow the Lord. I'll call on the prophet when he's dying because I think that will help the security of my kingdom. I'll do what he asks, but just as little of what he asks as I can get away with. I'll do what I think I need to do to keep God on my side, but that's it, nothing more. And over that kind of attitude is written, Joash the fool. Didn't he think that Elisha would see through this as he does in verse 19? The man of God was very angry. And didn't he think even more that God would say to him, no man can serve 2 masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And God could see that Joash, in trying to serve 2 masters, hated the one, the living God of Israel, and was devoted to his idolatry. And so God says to lukewarm, half-hearted Joash, according to your faith, be it unto you. My promises were richer. I would have done more for you. But because of your unbelief, you will not make an end of the Syrians. What a blessing that Joash lost through his lukewarmness and his half-heartedness. And if Elisha is a character full of beauty, Joash is a deeply troubling character. A man of gospel privileges, a man who was brought up in the church of God, a man who had the great prophet of God, Elisha, to instruct him, a man who was capable of great emotion over spiritual things, a man who had all the religious language, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And yet a man who, despite all this, had a heart that was lukewarm towards God and who sinned away the blessing that God would give him. A man who was by no means the worst king Israel ever had. And yet about whom it is said that despite all his privileges, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the question for you and for me from Joash's conduct is surely very clear. We too, like Joash, have the teaching of God's word. We too are in the covenant community, the church of God. But are we like Joash, only content with outward emotions, with knowing the language, but having none of reality? Are we only concerned about outward blessing and prosperity? Well, if we are still like Joash, the passage goes on to tell us of our only hope. The good news of the gospel, which speaks of life through the death of the man of God. So having seen the beauty of a faithful life ending well, the tragedy of lukewarmness, we see the glory of life through death. After this incident with the king, we simply read verse 20, so Elisha died and they buried him. The faithful servant goes to his his reward. But if for Elisha this is an entrance into glory, for Israel this is the end of an era. This is a moment of loss and tragedy. When Elijah was caught up into the heavens, Elisha received a double portion of his spirit to carry on the work. But now that Elisha is gone, where is the successor? Where is the next prophet? For 80 years, Elisha and Elijah have dominated the life of Israel. But they're gone. What now? Well, the answer comes in the surprising events of verses 20 through 21. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. As a man was being buried, behold, a band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And that all seems very accidental, very haphazard, very strange. But underlying this random chain of events is the sovereign purpose of God to proclaim to his people, though Elisha is dead, the God of Elisha lives. Though my servant is no longer with you, I am with you. I will deliver you. And God was showing his people that Elisha was only ever an instrument in his hands. Elisha was but a servant, and into the void left by Elisha, God says, I can work through dead Elisha's bones. And what a reminder this was for Israel, that all the miracles that Elisha wrought were not due to his power, but were the work of the sovereign God of Israel. And what a comfort that must have been to God's people, to know that their God was still with them. And we see the reality of God's ongoing care in verse 23. The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. He turned toward them because of his covenant. He would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. The instruments that God uses to bless his people, they come and they go. But God's faithful covenant love remains forever. And what a reminder that is to us, never to fix our eyes on men or women to sustain our faith, be they as great men or women as Elisha, but always to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is he alone who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and it is he alone who will bring us to glory. But more than simply reminding God's people of his ongoing care in this incident, God gives his people a picture of the gospel. And we need to bear in mind the special place that Elisha occupied as a forerunner, a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah's ministry, with its thundering law, prefigures John the Baptist. Elisha, the prophet of grace, prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. And the parallels, if you go through Elisha's life, the parallels between him and the Lord Jesus Christ are remarkable. Elisha's first act is to transform bitter water into drinkable water. The Lord Jesus, his first miracle is to transform water into wine. Elisha's second miracle is an act of judgment. And Christ's second public act in John chapter 2 is an act of judgment when he overthrows the temple. Elisha raises a child from the dead. The Lord Jesus raises a child from the dead. Elisha miraculously multiplies food to feed a multitude. The Lord Jesus does the same. Elisha cleanses a leper. The Lord Jesus cleanses lepers. And so on through their lives. And so when we come to this last incident of Elisha's life, we have fixed in our minds what? That Elisha's ministry clearly points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do we have in the last act concerning Elisha? We see life coming through death. We see that the death of the man of God brings life to another. And we say, behold, a greater than Elisha is here. Life coming through the death of Elisha is a visible picture of the gospel truth that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. That his death would bring life not to one man, but to a whole world of believers. And so, as we've seen the beauty of faithfulness, the tragedy of lukewarmness, and the glory of the gospel of life through the death, ultimately, of Jesus Christ, perhaps we are left thinking, what a mixture of faithfulness and lukewarmness I am. Caught between the Joash that I feel I am too much and the Elisha that I wish I was. Well, I'm sure to a degree that's all of us. Well then, root your life in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Root your life in the life-giving death and resurrection of the Saviour. Because rooted in his life, in the life-giving power of his death that Elisha here points us to, then increasingly we will die to lukewarmness and live to his life. Embedded in the life-giving power of the death of Christ. And only there, like Elisha, we will finish our course well. And so, the call to myself and to yourself this morning is the same call it surely is every Lord's Day. That in our weakness, we go to the greater than Elisha, the Lord Jesus Christ, and safe in his life and death, we will all finish our course with the same beauty that Elisha did. Amen.